What makes you happy? What makes you happy? Well, it might take time for you to answer that question. There could be many things that make you happy in this world, and many things legitimately can make you happy. Maybe your husband makes you happy, or your wife makes you happy, or your children make you happy. But the answer to that question ultimately is a window into your heart and a barometer of the health of your soul. For the Christian, the answer to that question, what makes you happy, is this: my supreme joy is Jesus Christ. And linked to that, because my supreme joy is Jesus Christ, the health of the kingdom of Christ on earth, my happiness is bound up in that. You remember Psalm 137. The Old Testament church are in captivity in Babylon. Sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? The psalmist says, if I forget Jerusalem, let skill part from my right hand. Let my tongue cleave to the roof of its mouth, if I set not Jerusalem above my chief joy. Well, you see it not only there in the Psalms, you see it here in Paul's letter to the Philippians. In this letter, we've already noted that there is a predominating theme of joy. 14 occasions in these four chapters, Paul refers to joy. We've seen how in chapter 1, he himself, though in prison for the sake of Christ, he is optimistic and he's rejoicing there as a prisoner because the gospel of the kingdom of Christ is being preached. For example, verse 18, what then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. In our text for this afternoon, which is found in verse 1 and verse 2, you find again Paul appealing to this whole matter of joy. He says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, listen, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Fulfill ye my joy. In other words, make it perfect. Fill it up. So you can think of a cup, children, and that cup is maybe half full. And Paul is saying, well, I'm rejoicing. Chapter 1, I'm rejoicing in so many things. However, while I'm happy, I could still be happier. While I'm rejoicing, that joy is got plenty of room to develop. It needs to be filled up. And here's one area that if you, the saints of God in Philippi, could only address, then my joy is going to increase. Well, what was it? Another of the themes of the book of Philippians, the subject of unity. Unity. There are not many problems in the church of Philippi in comparison with others, but this is the one that Paul goes back to on at least three occasions. Indeed, he has already exhorted them in the first chapter, verse 27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And within a few sentences, he's back to the very same issue. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And so we have here a warm appeal from the apostle to motivate them to unity. And then he gives instruction as to what this unity is to look like in the church of Jesus Christ. Our theme this afternoon, therefore, is the joy of unity. The joy of unity. First of all, we're going to look at verse 1, where Paul gives a fourfold appeal. And we find here motives to unity. Now, what he says, we could term four rhetorical questions. A rhetorical question, children, is one you know the answer to. It doesn't even need an answer. You know the answer is yes, or sometimes you know the answer is no. And here Paul asks a number of questions, and if these questions are true, which they are, it ought to impact the way the Philippian church is behaving. Four ifs. If there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies. If these things are true, it has to impact you. Furthermore, not true outside of you, but if you yourselves have come to know the truth of these things. So read it like this. If you have experienced the consolation of Christ, if you have experienced the comfort of love, if you have experienced the fellowship of the Spirit, if you have experienced bowels and mercies, then this has got to affect how you live in unity as a congregation of the Church of Jesus Christ. Well, I simply want to take these four questions and put them to you in order that you might receive the same impetus to unity. First of all, is there any consolation in Christ? What does he mean? Well, the word consolation is the Greek word that is also used for comfort. It is paraklesis. Hold that in your mind. We'll come back to it in a moment. Paraklesis. And it links us to Christ, not only because Paul uses it in the same sentence here, but it links us to Jesus Christ when we think about his coming. If you remember back to Simeon, the old man who was in the temple, and we're told that he was one who waited for the consolation of Israel. In other words, he was waiting for the Messiah to come. And when Mary brought Jesus into the temple to offer her offering for the birth of the child, Simeon picked up this child and said, "Now let us thy servant depart in peace, for my eyes have seen thy salvation, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of my people Israel." The consolation, the comforter of Israel has come. Now take that back into the Old Testament, and that's the way Isaiah famously introduces the gospel. After 39 chapters of judgment, he blows the trumpet. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably unto Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished. Her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And immediately on the back of that, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. John the Baptist is heralding the coming of Jesus Christ. Is there any comfort? Is there any consolation in Christ? Well, let me put it to you in this way. Have you known this great mercy of God drawing near to you as a sinner in his Son in order to bring you salvation? Have you known any of that consolation in Christ? Are you a partaker of the comfort of the gospel to know that your iniquities are pardoned, that your sin is covered? And you say to me, "Well, yes, I know this." And Paul flips it on you. And he says, why is it then that you as a Christian struggle to live and work with other Christians in the Church of Christ? Is there any consolation in Christ? Is there any comfort of the gospel? Do you know what it is to have tasted of the grace of Jesus Christ for yourself? But not only does it link us to Christ with respect to his coming, it also links us to Christ in terms of his abiding. Remember the word, children, paraklesis? Maybe you've heard the word paraclete. It's the word Jesus uses when he says, "When I go, I'm going to send you another comforter." Is there any consolation in Christ who came and lived and died for our salvation and then returned to the right hand of the Father and then sent us his consolation in the coming of the Holy Spirit? Is there any consolation in Christ? The Holy Spirit who unites you to Jesus Christ. Yes, but who unites you to every other believer. Paul says this to the church in Ephesus, chapter 4 of the book of Ephesians, verse 3. Endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Listen, if Christ has sent us consolation in the coming of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit unites us to Christ and to each other, and our unity is in the Spirit. Here's Paul's argument. If this is true, ought you not to endeavor to work hard in order to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the Church of Christ? So that's the first appeal. Is there any consolation in Christ? Yes, abundant. He died for our salvation. He sent the Comforter into the church to unite us to him and to one another. Secondly, is there any comfort of love? Is there any comfort of love? You'll see the appeal is still to comfort, but it seems the emphasis here is somewhat different. Consolation in Christ includes the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. But with this statement, it seems the shift is from the love of Christ to us to the love of the brethren for one another. So that's the question. Is there any comfort that you receive from the love of your fellow Christians? Well, Paul would be first to put his hand up and say, yes. Yes, I've experienced it so many times. It's precious to me. In fact, he writes to the church in Corinth about it, 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 4. Great is my boldness of speech toward you all. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all of our tribulation. Why? Because he knows the comfort of love that he's receiving from the faithful in the church in Corinth. The word's a beautiful word. It describes two people drawing near and continuing with each other. Two people drawing near. And so the appeal is there any benefit that you receive from the love of your fellow believers in this congregation? Have you known it? I hope that you're answering yes. Yes, I've known that love. If you widen it out and think of other ways that it would have affected the church in the New Testament times, there would have been believers who went through the most terrible persecution with one another. Imagine how they could answer this question. Is there any comfort of love that you know, that you've experienced from the brothers? Think of it in your own life. Maybe you were mourning. Maybe you were walking through deep waters. Death was in your household. Pain was in your heart. And one believer after another believer drew alongside, came together with you. They embraced you and they wept with you and they pointed you to the scriptures and they prayed with you. And you look back and you say, These brothers helped me through that period the way no other people on earth could have ever done. Maybe you walked through temptation. Temptations that you were embarrassed to even share with another believer, but you mustered the courage and you told them, and they weren't judgmental. And they sat down and they said, I'm here for you, brother. I'll hold you accountable. I'll pray for you and I'll pray with you. I'll check in with you week after week. And they did it all in love. They helped you to overcome that temptation. Maybe you were in particular need and they visited you. And they said nothing, they just left a little envelope. And that envelope helped you to pay your bills. Are you listening? Is there any comfort of love? And is that comfort of love not a beautiful thing? How much then ought you to strive to promote the unity of the body of Christ? And how much ought you to treasure this beautiful thing? And not to do anything to jeopardize or shatter it. Is there any communion of the Spirit? Is there any communion of the Spirit? That's the third thing. Now it's linked to the other two. In fact, all of these things are linked together. The Spirit unites us to Christ and the Spirit unites us to each other. We've said that. What is the fruit of that? Well, one thing is love, which we've considered. But the overall consequence is fellowship, isn't it? Fellowship. That's the word communion here. Is there any communion of the Spirit? It's what Jesus Christ came to restore. First of all, restoring our fellowship with God. And then when that's right, fixing our fellowship and communion with other believers. Now at the end of our service, you hear this phrase week after week. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion or the fellowship or the participation in the Holy Spirit. Do you understand what he's saying here? Is this a reality? Do you have fellowship with God? Do you have fellowship with one another? This concept permeates the New Testament. I'll give you an example. If you turn with me to John, 1 John chapter 1. And what's interesting here is that John sees precisely the same importance to this unified fellowship as Paul does when he's writing to the church in Philippi. 1 John chapter 1 verse 3. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. Same word, communion, fellowship. Ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. There's the concept. Now listen to what John says in the very next verse. And these things write we unto you, that your joy might be full. Does that sound familiar? What's Paul asking? Paul is asking that you might fill up my joy. And one of the motives, he says, is there any communion? Is there any fellowship in the Spirit? And John says, yes, there is. And I'm telling you about it in order that your joy might be full. Paul's taking the same truth and he's hitting the church in Philippi with it. If this is true, then this must be the outworking of it. Any communion and fellowship in the Spirit here in this congregation? Fellowship in the gospel of Christ. The implication is you must be one. Because disunity is a contradiction of true fellowship. How can we have true fellowship if we're not functionally one? Now I ask you to think about that, because at the end of this service I'm going to raise my hands and I'm going to declare to you God's benediction. I want you to ask yourself, when I do that today and when I have done it all of the previous weeks, am I pronouncing more of a contradiction or a benediction? Am I pronouncing more of a contradiction or a benediction? that when that blessing is pronounced over you, in your heart, you have enmity with your brother. You have a functional disunity. There are other believers, and you're happy if they stay out of your way. That's the kind of thing that Paul's taking his scalpel out, and he's saying, I'm going to apply this without any anesthetic. I'm going to hurt you with this, and I'm going to dissect all of your hypocrisy and disunity. Is there any communion and fellowship in the Holy Spirit? Well, if there is, your disunity is a total contradiction. Fourthly, is there any compassion in the saints? The way Paul puts it is this. If any bowels and mercies, he's talking about your guts, your inward parts. Is there any bowels of mercy? Seems a strange thing, doesn't it? To ask, do your fellow believers move your bowels? What's he talking about? Well, the inward parts in these days were the seat of your passions. So that's why he says bowels and mercies. So what he's talking about here is passionate mercy or compassion. And he's asking the church, do you know anything of this passionate mercy? You apply it to Jesus Christ, and I hope you say, yes, we know the compassionate mercy of Jesus Christ. He was moved in his inward parts when he saw those who were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Full of compassion. Have you been the recipient of it? Well then, the same passionate mercy that you have received from Jesus Christ is to be manifest in a Christ-like church. Are there any bowels and mercies here that when you look at your fellow believers, are you moved? Are you moved to say within your soul, I love him. I love her. Or is everything negative? You might like them, but you would be able to tell me all of their faults and weaknesses. And you'd be maybe quicker to tell me that than the fact that you love them. Compassion is not jealous. Compassion is not hard-hearted. Compassion does not have an evil eye. Compassion or love is not quick to anger. Compassion is not swift to think evil. Is there any bowels and mercies in this congregation? Well, for your encouragement, I think there is. I think there is. But it's a searching question, isn't it? So Paul brings this fourfold rhetorical question to us. And each prong of the question is a motive toward unity. Secondly, then, he moves from motives to the outworking of that. We're going to call it the mechanics of unity in verse 2. And you'll see that there are four parts to this as well. We're going to summarize it under three headings, but he does mention it in four statements. So first of all, he says, fulfill ye my joy, and then he tells us how to do it. That ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. If these things are true, if you've experienced them, do this. Be like this. Now, as I said, he's repeating what he's already said in verse 27. And so what I say this afternoon might sound familiar to you in many ways. And I make absolutely no apology for that, because if Paul can repeat himself within the space of three verses, then surely I can repeat myself within the space of a month. Because God wants us to hear this. what does this unity look like? First of all, it looks, or it is, a unity in purpose. A unity in purpose. That ye be like-minded. And then he says toward the end of the verse, being of one accord, of one mind. That ye be like-minded. That you are united in the things that you think and the things that you believe. Now, there's a diversity in the church, and that's evident. And there's a diversity in the church, which is good, and we ought to promote it. You've got all of these little niche churches, and, you know, they can be, you know, Asian churches, or they can be African American churches, or they can be middle class churches, or all kinds of churches. And sometimes that's just the natural way things go. But we ought never to pursue that kind of thing. We're just to be a church. I'm sad to say, we are kind of a middle class church. Would to God that He would make that a little different, that He would bring in people of all classes. But there's a diversity in the church that is good. Diversity of class, a diversity of race. There's a diversity in the church which is bad, however. And that is when the things that we believe are thought to be something that are negotiable. And that's very popular in our culture. One of the boys was telling me that their English teacher said, you know, it's great you've come to college. This is going to be a period of expansion for you. You don't need to believe everything that your parents have told you. It's now time to find out everything that you want to believe for yourself. But there's an Achilles heel to that argument as well. Why do they need to believe her view of what they need to believe, about what they need to believe? You see, it's just nonsense. She's trying to influence them as much as the parents are trying to influence them. But she's so proud as to think that she's got it all down. Mm-hmm. Well, you see, that kind of thing's popular. Expand your mind. Now you've come into the cauldron of ideas. That's liberty. And that kind of stuff comes into the church. And we're told we need to be open-minded and we need to embrace the worldly view of diversity. Not so. The church is not a cauldron of ideas. The church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. So this congregation of the Church of Jesus Christ has a very definite view of what it is to be in these terms. We are a confessing community of Christ's people who pursue clarity and precision on what we believe and why we believe it. And while the Lord gives grace to those who have the rule over you, that is not changing. It's not changing. We have a confession of faith. That's what we believe. You come into this church, that's where we stand. It's there in black and white. Our beliefs are not in flux. The Word of God does not change with the winds of cultural change. It stays the same and we stand on it. Therefore, we ought to have a unity of purpose. We are to be like-minded. Secondly, we are to have a unity of action. Paul speaks here about being of one accord. One accord. If you look back at verse 27 of chapter 1, we are to be of one spirit and one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, when you read that, you say, yes, easy to understand, however, terribly difficult to implement. Why? Look around you. Our unity in Christ does not destroy our individuality. And our individuality in the church leads if it's not tempered by grace, to terrible problems. Now, we're not going to destroy our individuality. We're going to harness that individuality in unity. What am I aiming at here? Well, we all have a desire to be God, whether we like it or not. That's true. And when you start getting irritated with providence, and when you wring your hands and say, I can't believe this has happened to me this week, and so on, that's your desire to be God. And you bring that into church with you. And your desire to be God wants everybody to do what you say, wants everybody to conform to what you think. So what happens? If it's not checked, chaos reigns. And it leads us to bitterness and strife and disunity. Think of it like this. You've got an orchestra of talented musicians, and they're all like top-notch, gifted individuals. There's no conductor, and they sit down and they have their sheet music. And the string section, they say, well, I think this should be played at a quicker tempo. And the wind section say, no, 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 this ought to be played slow. And so they say, well, we're going to start to play, and they argue about that, and one starts and the other comes in, you know, three beats later, and one plays quick and the next plays slow, and one plays loud and one plays soft. You've got this group of immensely gifted individuals, but instead of harmony, you've got something that sounds horrendous. And the issue is unity, isn't it? The issue is every man for himself, wanting to do his own thing at his own time in his own way. Remember a few weeks ago we talked about the tug of war? That if you get 20 people on the end of a rope, you could pull one of these huge articulated trucks. But if you get the same 20 people on a rope, 10 on one end and 10 on the other, and they're pulling against themselves, they're going to make no progress whatsoever. Here's a little illustration of what I'm talking about. And in some ways, it's a small thing, but it's happened in every congregation that I've ever been a part of. Well, a cappella psalm singing congregation. You have some people who think we should sing the psalms slower, and some people who think we should sing the psalms quicker. And they flex their muscles in the worship service. So they think, well, you know, I'm going to help the presenter because he's going too quick. And so they sing a little bit louder and they slow it down. I had a situation in Scotland where we had one who sang louder and quicker to try and urge the presenter on. What was happening there? There's one guy in the middle of a congregation saying, I know best, and I'm going to impose my will upon the other. And so you've got this little worship war that's going on in the singing of the psalm. Now, I see many of you smiling. I think you've had the same experience in congregations. Well, listen, that is like a little microcosm of everything else that goes on in the Church of Christ. Do you see what we're getting at? Do you see why Paul is saying you need to be of one mind and you need to be of one accord? You need to be able to stand down and say, well, my way, I might think it's the best, but, you know, it doesn't really matter. I'm just going to love my brothers and muck in and go with the consensus of the congregation, and where I have an opportunity to, I might raise my voice and make my point, and that's it. But we're not going to go to war about it. That seems to be such a difficult thing in congregations. Paul says, if there's any consolation in Christ, and you say there is, any comfort of love, yes. Any fellowship of the Spirit, yes. Any bowels and mercies. I need to put myself in my place, and I need to be one in action with my brothers. And he's going to continue this. Next week we'll see it. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem the other better than himself. That's unity in action. You're going to have to do that a lot in the Church of Christ. But then thirdly here, unity in love. Fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. That little phrase in the middle, having the same love. He doesn't put it last in the list, but I'm looking at it here because really this is the bedrock and the essence of unity. Paul is saying, I want you to be united in self-sacrificial, agape, Christ-like love. Having the same love. What can we say? Well, first of all, you are to at least love others with the love that they give you. Having the same love. You were to at least love others with the love that they give you. Now, immediately we have a problem, because when there's this unity in the church, the problem is a lack of love. So if you're only to love the other person with the love that they love you with, and they don't love you much, then you're not going to love them either. So think of it in this way. When they love you in a lovely way, you love them with the same love back. And when they don't love you in that lovely way, you outlove them. You outlove them. It's like the golden rule. Do unto others, not as they do to you, but do unto others as you would have them do unto you. So we're to cultivate this same love in the church. And imagine if we were all striving to outlove one another. Imagine how that love would grow in the congregation. It would be this multiplying effect. This snowball effect of love. You are to at least love others with the love that they give you. However, you are to love others with the love that Christ loves you. And that will help you outlove them. To love them with the love that Christ loves you. Paul's joy is really that they fulfill the command of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ says to his disciples, I want you to love one another with the same love. You remember John chapter 13? A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you. In other words, I want you to have the same love. That means putting yourself out for others. That means loving those who let you down and those who offend you. That means loving all of the congregation, not just those that you like more than others. That means loving those that you find difficult to love. Do you think you're easy to love? I have news for you. You're probably not. You're probably not. Just think of you yourself before God. And you think, well, you know, was it easy for God to love you? That's a strange kind of question. But you get what I mean. You're a sinner. Was there any reason in you that God should love you? And Jesus says, I want you to love with the same love that I've loved you. I've loved the despicable. I've loved the sinner. I've loved the vile. I've loved the polluted. And here you are in the congregation of saints where, you know, we're all sinners. And you say, well, I can't love him because of what? Because he's a sinner? These are the two virtues that Christ highlights will be our greatest witness to the world. That's interesting, isn't it? Love and unity. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. What does he say next? By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, when ye have love one for another. And what does he pray to the Father in John chapter 17? I will, Father, that they be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may be one, as we are. What comes next? That the world might know that thou hast sent me. Love and unity are the chief witnesses that we have to confirm the gospel to a lost and dying world. Well, that ought to motivate us. What Paul does is he takes these two things and he gives us a further motive. And it's back to that question that I asked you at the start. What makes you happy? What makes you happy? Because Paul ties it all to this issue of joy. When you do this, you are going to fill up my joy. When you as a congregation are one in Christ, you're going to be a congregation full of joy. Full of joy. Love is snowballing. Joy is snowballing with that love. But if you choose not to endeavor to promote and to preserve the unity of Christ's church, but rather to destroy it, or simply not to positively contribute to it, guess what? You're consigning the congregation and you're consigning yourself to misery. Well, which do you want? Do you want joy or do you want happiness? You say, well, I want joy. I hope you do. Paul says this is the path to joy. To realize everything that you've received from Christ and to let it motivate you, that you live it out in a life of unity, of purpose and action and love. But I want to turn that around and in some ways add on a sadder note. Because if this is what makes you happy, when you look at the Church of Christ, when you look out at what's going on in the Christian world, and you see that that unity is so tragically shattered, it should make you weep. It should make you weep. When you see all kinds of churches, not with one mind, but believing all kinds of different things, that should make you weep. When you see others who believe the same things on paper, and yet they're so fractious and so full of bitterness, that although on paper they believe the same things, they cannot live together in harmony as congregations of Christ, and they divide, that ought to break your heart. In every single division that has ever come into the Church of Jesus Christ, sin has been at the root of it. And when you see congregations and denominations that when obstacles are taken out of the way so as to facilitate a path toward unity, and they dig their heels in for historical reasons or prejudicial reasons, and they refuse to even work towards unity again, you should get down before the Lord and you should beat upon your breast and you should break your heart for the disunity of the Church of Christ. There's a town in Scotland. It's on the Isle of Harris. It's called Leverborough. And it's a sad, sad town. It's a beautiful place. You drive into Leverborough and it's not big. The first church you come to is our own church. And then the next church you come to is the Church of Scotland, and 50 yards round the corner you come to the Free Church, and then maybe 300 yards beyond that you come to the Free Presbyterian Church. There are nearly as many churches as houses in this village. And yes, there are reasons for the split, and there are reasons why some of them should not be reuniting. But you can't drive through a place like that and think upon that situation and not be brokenhearted before God. Paul says, I'm happy, but I could be happier. And the thing that is going to fill up my joy is the unity of the Church of Christ. Let's pursue this unity. Let's seek to know this joy that he commends to us by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand for prayer.